This is the word of the Lord. When I was in the 12th grade, the music department of the school had a field trip to Montreal. And one of the main stops in the sightseeing circuit was Notre Dame Basilica, one of the most spectacular examples of Gothic architecture in the world. Notre Dame's pride and joy, however, is a wooden statue near the pulpit, and this statue is of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, complete with stern faces, long venerable beards, and flowing robes. As majestic as this statue is, however, I remember one classmate puzzling over it, whispering to another student, "Jeremiah and Ezekiel? I've never even heard of them." Now, this was not coming from someone who had no acquaintance with the Christian faith, but from someone who had gone to church on occasion and had probably attended Sunday school with reasonable faithfulness when she was younger. Nevertheless, she knew virtually nothing about two great major Old Testament prophets, both of whom wrote the second and third largest books in the Bible. But this is understandable when one thinks for a little bit. First of all, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are almost never covered in children's Sunday school programs. With lessons that occur only once a week, it is all a curriculum can do to get through the major stories of the Old and New Testaments. And we know that once Christmas rolls around, the lessons immediately shift to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And rightly so. But even in adult Bible studies and preaching, Ezekiel is avoided because some passages are just so strange and difficult to understand, and many do not know what to do with the temple described in the last several chapters. And the book of Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah for many of us is just plain depressing. Whenever I read through the Old Testament, I often let out a sigh of relief after completing an exhausting book such as Isaiah. Whew. And then I'm faced with the even more gloomy book of Jeremiah. And now, while there are some bright spots of hope and inspiration in Jeremiah, most of the book is doom and gloom. Jeremiah is calling a people to repent, even though he knows that they won't. And he's warning them that an army from the north is ready to pounce on them and destroy them. Most of us read the Bible for encouragement, to be lifted up, to be advised. So what message can Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, have for us today? Well, I believe Jeremiah has plenty to say to us Christians. For after all, it is the Apostle Paul who tells the Romans, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Romans 15:4. Now, Paul doesn't just say some things in the Scriptures or most things are written to teach us, but everything, all things in Scripture are useful for us. So it is our duty, therefore, to read even the difficult and depressing passages in Jeremiah and find out what God is saying to us. First of all, we need to know who Jeremiah was. So please bear with me, but we're going to backtrack a little. According to chapter 1, he first began receiving the word of the Lord during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, which is circa 626 BC. And he continued receiving messages for about 40 years at the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, circa 586 BC. Jeremiah was born in the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin and was the son of Hilkiah the priest. There is debate as to whether Jeremiah himself was a priest. While he may have been entitled to be a priest because of his family connections, there is no evidence in the text of Jeremiah or the rest of the Bible to suggest that he ever performed priestly functions. Gleason Archer suggests that Jeremiah may have been from a wealthy family since he was able to purchase a forfeited estate of a bankrupt kinsman without apparent difficulty. He was a young man when first called, which belies our stereotypical image of the prophet as a stern old man thundering out denunciations. Also, R.C. Sproul points out that the stock portrait of the Old Testament prophet, almost gleeful in his condemnation of a decadent nation, certainly does not fit the description of Jeremiah. Indeed, the text tells us that he said, "I cannot speak, for I am a youth." And later, in chapter 20, verse 14, he bemoans the fact that he was ever born, because the people have rejected his message, and the destruction of the nation of Judah is imminent. He's known as the weeping prophet, and reminds us of Christ, who also wept over the city of Jerusalem and its imminent destruction. And he serves as an example to all of us who desire to share the gospel faithfully, preaching the condemnation of the law and the doctrine of eternal punishment, not in angry tones or still less in smug satisfaction, but with a broken heart, knowing that except for the grace of God, we would be in the same condition as those who are unsaved and content to be so. The first chapter deals with God's calling and equipping of Jeremiah for the vocation of the prophet. And then the next chapters deal with God's case against Judah, that despite outward conformity to the sacrificial system in the temple, God is not impressed. They continue to practice in the worship of idols, adultery, child sacrifice, and the oppression of the poor. In chapter 3, Jeremiah tells us that Judah should have learned from the example of her sister, Israel, which had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC for the same sins. Sadly, Judah, despite a brief revival under Hezekiah and later under Josiah, persisted in the same sins. In the early period of Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was offered an opportunity to repent so as to avert the impending disaster. Chapter 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." In other words, from a human perspective, the doom of Judah was not inevitable. Indeed, God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but is pleased when they turn and live, Ezekiel 18:23. Mercy is God's preferred work, not punishment, as the prophet Jonah reluctantly admitted when he observed the city of Nineveh repent at his preaching, Jonah 4:1-3. God sends his prophets to urge his people to remember their covenant with him and to return to him. Initially, like the Ninevites, Judah could have avoided disaster had they repented their idolatry, sexual sin, and oppression of the poor. It's only natural to assume that had the nation repented upon hearing Jeremiah's message, God would have shown mercy as he had shown mercy to Nineveh, not because Judah or Nineveh deserved it, but because God's mercy or loving kindness endures forever. By chapter 8, however, the nation has not repented. And the voice shifts from the voice of the Lord thundering out judgment to that of Jeremiah mourning that the coming invasion and famine is inevitable. I am told that the Hebrew for "I would comfort myself in sorrow" is uncertain. Some would say that it means that he's overwhelmed with grief. R.K. Harrison suggests that it is linked with verse 17, referring to a snake bite from which one cannot recover and is fatal. The NIV translates it as a cry to the comforter in my sorrow, while the Good News Bible says, "My sorrow cannot be healed." In any case, the next phrase, "My heart is faint within me," lends support to the general sense that Jeremiah is overwhelmed with grief, desires comfort, but finds none. And then we hear the voice of Judah herself as Jeremiah anticipates her captivity in a foreign land. She cries out in unbelievable ignorance, "Where is the Lord? Is he not king in Zion?" Typical of human nature, the people rejected Jeremiah's warnings from the Lord when times were good. Yet question is failure to deliver them now that they have been defeated by the Babylonians and are in captivity. They ask if God is still king, if he's still in Zion, apparently oblivious to the fact that they have been indulging in gross sensuality, child sacrifice, and worst of all, have exchanged their God, the one true God, for the foreign deities of the surrounding nations, something that no other nation had done. Jeremiah 2:11. Just in case they really did not get it, the Lord answers them that they had indeed provoked him to anger with their carved images and their foreign gods. Even in their captivity and outright stupidity, the Lord condescends to answer his people. And then in verses 20 to 22, the voice shifts back to the people who lament the coming famine as well as invasion. It is as though this famine is an accomplished fact and that it has already happened. He says that the harvest is over. The summer has ended. Now, usually the harvest is a time of rejoicing, of bringing in the produce for which the farmers have been waiting all year. The end of summer is usually seen as a season of thanksgiving, when the last of the produce has come in and the people celebrate another successful and productive year. Yet this particular harvest has yielded little, if anything. The people had placed their hope in it, and they are not saved. As meager as all their hopes may have been, even in this, they have not been delivered. They have not been saved. There was opportunity for hope, but it is past. In verses 21 to 22, the prophet Jeremiah once again tells of how he's overwhelmed with grief as he says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am mourning." Jeremiah does not gloat over his people's defeat and say, "I told you so," but mourns in empathy, feeling what his people feel, sinful though they may be. The NIV translates it thus, "Since my people are crushed, I am crushed." And then he cries out, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Now, what is the significance of the land of Gilead? Well, from ancient times, Gilead was known as a place famous for its spices, balm, and myrrh. Genesis 36:27. Indeed, Jeremiah 46:11 tells us that the balm of Gilead was renowned for its medicinal qualities. Gilead was and is a mountainous region east of the Jordan River, and the balm referred to was most likely a resinous gum from the camphora tree. So then Jeremiah cries out, "Is there no physician? Is there no doctor there?" While Gilead may boast of its medicine and its skilled physicians, not even Gilead, with all of its balms, ointments, oils, perfumes, and spices, has the medicine to cure the wound of Judah. Not even Gilead has a doctor skilled enough to heal them. It is perhaps like one of us running into the emergency section at Centennial Hospital up the road and crying out, "Is there no medicine here? Is there no doctor in the house?" And finding that the hospital is deserted, silent, and empty. Indeed, Jeremiah mourns, for there is no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people. What application does such a tragic poem have for us today? Is it there to make us merely feel bad? To feel guilty? Are we simply to appreciate the poetry and shake our heads at the tragedy of it all? Or does this passage have relevance for us today? As stated earlier, everything in Scripture, including the Old Testament, was written for our benefit, our encouragement, as well as for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16. So how many Christians apply this passage today? Well, first of all, it warns those of us who have not repented of our sins and placed our trust in Jesus Christ that the season for the opportunity to repent will not last forever. What a horrible thing to discover that the time is up and we are not saved. Charles Spurgeon says, "What worse thing can men say of themselves?" Jeremiah preached, prophesied, warned, wrote to, and pleaded with the people to repent, and they had plenty of opportunity. Nevertheless, they squandered that opportunity until God actually ordered Jeremiah not to pray for them in Jeremiah 15:1. Indeed, it was useless to do so, for God had determined to destroy them. Even if Moses and Samuel prayed, two holy men of God and great intercessors for the nation, had prayed, God would not have listened to them. God said to Noah before the flood, "My spirit will not always strive or contend with man," Genesis 6:3. And he gave him 120 years to repent. And while that seems like plenty of time, even that period came to an end. And the day eventually came when God shut the door of the ark. And once the door of the ark was closed and the rain began to fall, the time for repentance was over. No matter how loudly people may have banged on the side of the ark, it remained closed and the people had nothing to look forward to but water rising higher and higher until they were all drowned. Likewise, the Canaanites were given approximately 500 years until their sin had reached its full measure, Genesis 15:16. And the Israelites were given permission to conquer them by the time of the days of Joshua. The end eventually came to the land of Canaan, and Canaan was conquered. Pharaoh and the Egyptians provoked the Lord 11 times before he and his army were drowned at the Red Sea. And God gave Israel and Judah several centuries before he finally sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer them and take them captive. In all these cases, the end finally came. Charles Spurgeon said, "The last summer will soon come, and the last harvest will soon be reaped, and you, dear friend, must go to your long home. I must go upstairs for the last time, and I must lay me down upon the bed from which I shall never rise again. If I am unsaved, my room will be a prison chamber to me, and the bed will be as hard as a plank if I have to lie there and know that I must die, that a few more days or hours must end this struggle for existence, and I am bound to stand before God. Oh, my God, save me from an unready deathbed. Save these people from dying and passing into hell." Likewise, Jesus commands all people today, everywhere, to repent. Lest we assume that we are any better than they, we hear Jesus saying, "Unless you repent, you too will perish," Luke 13:3. The New Testament frequently warns us that judgment is coming, whether it be our own personal judgment at death. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto men to die once, and after death comes judgment. Or at the final great white throne judgment when Jesus returns, when anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. In all these cases, we are warned that our time of opportunity will one day come to an end. There will come a time at the end of the world when Jesus will send his holy angels to gather up the nations, and they will be separated as a farmer does the sheep and the goats. Let us not find ourselves on the side of the goats. There is a time coming when the groom will come for his bride, the church. Let us not be like those foolish virgins or bridesmaids who had to rush out and purchase oil because they did not have enough for the wedding and then found themselves shut out of the feast with the chilling remark when they cried at the door to be permitted to be let inside, Assuredly, I tell you, I do not know you. Of course, if this is what we hear Christ tell us at his return, the loss is far more than missing out on a good wedding feast. It will be missing out on heaven itself, eternity with the bridegroom, Christ. While opportunity is given to us in this age of the church, we must make use of it while we can. There is coming a final harvest when the wheat will be separated from the chaff and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Luke 3:17. When that harvest is ended, let us make sure that we are on the side of the wheat and that we are saved. Secondly, Christians may be encouraged by this passage. We can be thankful that we live in this age of the church, during which we are not only permitted to pray and witness to the lost, but we are encouraged and commanded to do so. God does not forbid us to pray for them as he did to Jeremiah. In fact, until Christ returns, we are commanded to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we're to pray for our brothers and sisters in the faith, even for the very enemies who persecute us, Matthew 5:44. Praise God, we are encouraged to be persistent with our prayer, as the parable of the woman and the unjust judge illustrates, Luke 18:1-8. Instead of giving up on people, Jesus encourages us to continue calling at our Heavenly Father's window and pleading with him on behalf of others. Indeed, until the harvest is ended and the summer is past, in other words, until Christ himself has returned or the person we are praying for has died, we are urged, encouraged, even commanded to pray for those persons. Let us make the most of the opportunities that we have to witness to our neighbors, co-workers, friends, even strangers. Go to the mission field. Okay, you're not ready to go to the mission field. Well, then stand in a soapbox and preach on the street corner. Well, if you cannot do that, then pass out gospel literature to passers-by. Well, if you can't do that, then pass out tracts to gas station attendants. If you can't do that, well, leave Christian literature at the doctor's office in the waiting room. If you can't do that, share Christ with your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. If you can't do that, well, you get the picture. Do something. Don't whine that we can't pray in school or distribute Gideon Bibles in the public schools. We can pass out Bibles ourselves. There are still so many, you know, you have extra Bibles in your house. Why not collect them up and give them to somebody? There are still so many opportunities to share our faith in this country today. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And the fields may be white and ready for harvest in the most unlikely places." Where was Jesus when he said, "Look at the fields, they are white for the harvest"? He was just outside the Samaritan town of Sychar, where a notoriously sinful woman and a town full of despised heretics came to place their faith in the Savior. Well, some of us say that certain people groups are too resistant to the gospel. Muslims are often held up as an example. Oh, they'll never come to Christ. Well, I have a personal friend who's a former Muslim who came to faith in Jesus because of a quote-unquote chance encounter. It wasn't chance. It was the sovereign will of God. But let's say a chance encounter with an American Christian, and they were fooling around playing with a hacky sack at the bottom of the CN Tower. That man witnessed to a total stranger and led him from darkness to light. And today he is a fine, upstanding Christian man who longs to see his family converted and witnesses to other people about Christ. How many of us, and I speak to myself most of all, have wasted time waiting for the perfect opportunity to witness rather than just doing it whenever and wherever? Jesus tells us that the fields are white unto harvest. Look for the opportunities and seize them. Yes, we need to be polite. Yes, we need to be tactful. Yes, we need to do our jobs properly and not let our witness interfere with our work. But for his sake, let us look to share Christ in any way that we can. A number of years ago, a co-worker of mine came to faith in Christ. Both a colleague of mine who were Christians witnessed to her every so often. Well, she eventually came to faith through conviction of sin while reading a devotional. And she was thrilled that God had finally forgiven her. However, after she had become a Christian, she told me, "Tom, you could have been a little more aggressive with me. Maybe I would have come to faith sooner." Whether she would have or not is only known by God, but it got me to thinking, why wasn't I a little more aggressive? I'm not talking about being obnoxious, but why didn't I press her need to repent and believe just a little more forcefully? Was it because I didn't want to turn her off? Turning people off never stopped Jesus. Was it because I was ashamed of the gospel's exclusive claims? Isn't the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes? Was it because I didn't want her to think of God as so unbending? God is who he is. He is perfection itself. How dare I try to think that I can improve upon God? Just as Jesus had work to do right up until his death, we too must work, for the night is coming when no one can work. John 9:4. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the harvest will someday be over and the summer will end one day. Finally, and best of all, we can, unlike Jeremiah, say that there is indeed a balm in Gilead and that there is a physician there. And not only is he in Gilead, but he is in Jerusalem, Babylon, Toronto, Nairobi, Mumbai, London, New York, and Tokyo. Who is the great physician? Spurgeon urges us not to look in the wrong place. He says, he knew that there was none in that region which could meet his people's dreadful hurt. There was a balm in Gilead, but it was the resin of a tree. There were physicians there, but they were mostly quacks. That duped the people. "No, my hearers," says Spurgeon, "I'll tell you of another and a better health resort than Gilead. It is Calvary. Where Jesus bled, you will find a balm. Where Jesus lives, you will find a physician." In Luke 4:18-21, Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read from Isaiah 61:1-2. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus made the audacious claim that he was the fulfillment of that great prophecy, that he would set the captives free, that he would restore sight to the blind. Christ is the great physician for your souls. If you don't know him yet, come to Christ now. Whether you're a self-righteous Pharisee who has always been too embarrassed to admit that you need a Savior, or even if you're the chief of sinners, never fear, for the Apostle Paul could make both claims, and yet Jesus saved him. If you are a Christian, but are laden down with guilt and sin, remember that Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Matthew 9:12. Jesus died on the cross bearing the sins of his people, and his blood is the balm that heals, better than all the medicines Gilead can boast of. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from how many sins? Some sins? Most sins? Or all sin? Praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. If you do know Christ as your physician and his blood is the medicine, rejoice in that glorious truth. Revel in that fact. Joy in the knowledge and tell someone about it. Tell them that you, like Judah of old and John Newton 2 centuries ago, that you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior who heals the sin sick, comforts the mourner, and restores the dead to life. Indeed, the African-American spiritual is correct when it states there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. If you can't preach like Peter, if you can't pray like Paul, just tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. Now, those of us who are Calvinists may substitute the words all for his own to that last line, but we understand the meaning. Praise God that we do not have to say, the harvest is past. For the harvest is still ready and out there for us to reap. We do not have to lament, the summer is ended, because there is still opportunity. Until Christ returns, it is still summer. It is still the acceptable year of the Lord, and we can continue to share our faith, confident that God has many people in this city. Acts 18:10. And we certainly do not need to cry out for a balm from Gilead or a doctor for our sin-sick souls, for we have Jesus Christ, the great physician, ready to heal us and cleanse us from every sin, for it is by his stripes that we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. May all of us gain a deeper appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us today. And let us come before the throne of grace in our time of need as we pray. Amen. Father in heaven, Jeremiah and the people of old cried out for the medicine of Gilead and for their skilled doctors. But we learn later in your word that your son, Jesus Christ, is the great physician who heals us, who washes us from every sin through his cleansing blood. Lord, we thank you that the summer is not ended, the harvest is not past, but that there are still people in this world that you have that need to hear the gospel. Let us share that good news with them. And if there be any people here today, this morning, who do not yet know you as you know you and your Son as the Savior, the only Savior, may they come to repentance and faith even now. In Jesus' name, amen.